Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we return to our previous series, working through the life of David. So if you could take your copy of God's Word and join me in 2 Samuel chapter 17 this morning, as we will look at the entirety of this chapter and see God's deliverance of David. Chapter 17 in 2 Samuel, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel of Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm to Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to King David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one who was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Pray with me, please. Father God, you are so good to us. You are our God who delivers us, who provides for us, who meets our greatest needs. And you have done this, Lord, ultimately, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. In Jesus, we find all the riches of your grace, and we are made recipients of your covenant love. And so even as we study and exposit this narrative from the life of David, let us see and understand from our own perspective, Lord, that you have done even greater through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is through him that you provide for and protect your people and thwart your enemies even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it is interesting, brothers and sisters, to think of how often we contemplate and sing about the might and sovereignty and goodness of our God to provide. And I think alongside of Scripture, the hymns that have been written over the centuries are some of the greatest benefit of us to remind us of these wondrous truths. We began with our service today singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." You think of the song by Stuart Hine, "How Great Thou Art," in the first stanza. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed." You think of Charles Wesley's hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," in the third stanza. It says, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given." And then Walter Chalmers Smith, his hymn, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise," in the second stanza, lauds God as one who is unresting, unhasting and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. So many rich truths, beautifully stated, brothers and sisters, to remind us of the power and deliverance and protection of our Almighty God. We know that we need that message, this message, even today, don't we? In these strange and unusual days, we need to be reminded of the power of our God, the power of our Christ to hold us in his hand and to deliver us from evil and to conquer our enemies even now. That is what we find before us this morning, brothers and sisters. We return this morning to our series on the life of David, and we pick up at a time when he is in dire circumstances. His son Absalom has been successful in staging a coup, and David and the rest of the family, along with hundreds of his most ardent supporters, have had to flee from Jerusalem. They have been making the 20-mile journey east toward the Jordan River on foot, as Absalom has been violating his father's concubines on the palace roof. Here in chapter 17, we find Ahithophel continuing to advise Absalom about the best way to solidify his rule. Ahithophel had served King David, but Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And as he saw the sin that David committed against his family, when the time became ripe, as he saw Absalom wanting to seize power from his father, Ahithophel switched sides and went to serving Absalom. And so Ahithophel is continuing to advise Absalom on the best way to solidify his rule. Ahithophel knows that Absalom must eliminate his father and thereby remove the key remaining threat to his reign. We see in this passage, Absalom pursued David. He will not be the first king of Israel to seek David's death, but he will be the last, and he will fail just as miserably as Saul did. What we see through this episode is God's hidden sovereignty and unwavering purpose operate to frustrate his enemies, to protect his people, and to provide for his chosen king. And that is the outline we will follow this morning. And so let's look at and consider first the frustration of God's enemies. The frustration of God's enemies. Now, before we jump into exploring this chapter, I do want to remind us, if you could just look back in your Bible at the very last verse of chapter 16. It says there, "Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom." So as we begin chapter 17, the narrator here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand how revered Ahithophel was for his wisdom and counsel. As an advisor to David, he was a valued part of the king's court, giving counsel to David as he conquered Israel's enemies and expanded Israel's borders. He shifted his allegiance to Absalom because of David's sin against his family. And now as he continues to offer counsel to Absalom, he sets forth a plan by which he will go and take care of David himself. And in terms of military strategy, this is a really good plan. What Ahithophel wants to do is bold, it's simple, and it's very focused, and thus very likely to succeed. His plan incorporates three elements of classic military strategy. Use overwhelming force, take advantage of the element of surprise, and have a narrowly focused objective. So in verse 1, we see that he first wants to take 12,000 select men with him. Based on the number that was given in chapter 15, verse 18, David maybe had 2,000 men with him at best, likely a lot less. So Ahithophel wanted to take a select force that would give him an advantage of at least 6-1, if not better. This would serve to frighten and dishearten those with David, causing many to flee, and it would allow Ahithophel to sustain losses against David's mighty men and still have a significant advantage. Secondly, was the element of surprise. Normally, in ancient times, military maneuvers were conducted during the day, but Ahithophel wanted to depart and pursue David that very night. He knew which direction David went, and he knew there were a lot of women and children with them, so they wouldn't have moved as quickly as they wanted, and he knew the whole entourage would be weary from the 20-mile journey on foot. Thus, he could go at night and find David in a very vulnerable position and catch him off guard. Third was the narrowly focused objective. The sole objective was to kill David. Once that goal was accomplished, Ahithophel believed that all the other people who were caught up with David could be returned to Jerusalem unharmed to live under Absalom's rule, like a bride returning to her true husband. It really was a brilliant plan that he came up with that served Absalom's interest, and it allowed him to personally get revenge against David for his sin against Bathsheba. We see in verse 4 that it seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. They were impressed. As usual, Ahithophel always gives good advice. And that could have been it. But God providentially nudged something in the mind of Absalom, making him want to hear from his other advisor, Hushai, the Archite. So he summoned Hushai. He called him in, and he told him Ahithophel's plan and asked him whether or not he thought the plan was good. And if he didn't like it, he had to present a plan of his own. Now, here's what we want to remember as we come to this point in the text. Remember that Hushai's secret mission was to thwart Ahithophel's advice and keep David informed on what was going on in Absalom's court. Remember that Hushai originally wanted to go with David to flee the city, but David said no to Hushai. Go back, serve Absalom so that you can keep me informed about what's going on. And that's exactly what Hushai was going to do. As he responds to Absalom's request, he weaves together insights that simultaneously discredit Ahithophel, that undermine Absalom's confidence, that appeal to Absalom's pride, and that give David and those with him precious time to escape. Right out of the gate, in verse 7, he says that Ahithophel's advice is not good this time. And then in verses 8 through 10, he explains why with clear logic. First of all, he counters the idea that David and his mighty men will be weary. He instead reminds Ahithophel and Absalom that David and his mighty men are enraged, making them as dangerous and as formidable as a bear who's been robbed of her cubs in a field. Secondly, he counters the idea that David alone can be taken. David is cunning and he has been hunted before. He would not spend the night with the people. He would hide himself away from them in a pit or in a cave where he could never be found. Thirdly, David and his men are smart enough not to be taken by surprise. Instead, Ahithophel's men might be led into a trap where many of them fall in the first attack. People would then say that there was a slaughter among the followers of Absalom. And that news, together with David's well-known reputation as a warrior, would strike fear into the valiant men serving Absalom. So Hushai first discounts Ahithophel's advice, and then he crafts a plan that appeals to Absalom's vanity. As Dale Ralph Davis said in his commentary, Ahithophel knows how to execute a successful revolt, but Hushai knows how to stroke a thirsty ego. Ahithophel is smart, but Hushai is cunning. Ahithophel can win Absalom's victory, but Hushai can nourish Absalom's arrogance. And that's exactly what he did as he presented his plan in verses 11 through 13. First of all, rather than Ahithophel leading a band of 12,000, Absalom should head an army of multiple tens of thousands composed of men from all over Israel. They should all be summoned to their new king. They should all be there to go with Absalom and see how Absalom will defeat King David. Secondly, with such a large army, they would find David and set upon him with such force that he could not get away. Even if David sought refuge in a gated city, they would have enough men of Israel to besiege that city and to destroy it down to the last pebble in order to get David. You see what Hushai is doing here with his words, right? With these words, Hushai is making Absalom the center of everything. We can almost imagine Absalom listening to Hushai and a grin breaking out on his face. He could picture himself swaggering out at the head of an immense army, reveling in all the pomp and pageantry of war, very assured of his victory over his father David. And why stop at killing David when he could eradicate all opposition by wiping out all of David's followers too? Absalom's rule would be totally secure if not one of them was left alive. And so there is Absalom, picturing the glory of all of this in his mind, and he likes it. It appeals to him. It even says in the text that he and the elders of Israel thought Hushai's counsel was better than Ahithophel's. And that's it, brothers and sisters. Hushai was successful at thwarting Ahithophel's advice and plan. But was it just Hushai? Look at verse 14 in your text. In verse 14, the narrator draws back the curtain to help us understand who was really at work in this situation. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. It was God who was intervening. We cannot attribute this just to Hushai's cunning. We must understand that it was God himself who was at work on behalf of his servant David to rescue him out of this present calamity. We are reminded of this so many times in Scripture of how God's providence is quietly yet firmly at work on behalf of those who belong to him. In Job chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it says that God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Psalm 21, verses 11 and 12, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. God will put them to flight. He will aim at their faces with his bows. As we consider this, brothers and sisters, we are reminded of so much here. Absalom is a reminder of the danger of pride and an unchecked ego. But more than that, here we are also assured that God is always working all things according to his own counsel. He had ordained the defeat of the counsel of Ahithophel. He had ordained to bring harm to Absalom. And when God has determined a course, there is none who can stay his hand. We can also see that in the most difficult of circumstances, he was working to keep his covenant promise to David. Here was David on the run, a refugee from his own city. Himself, his wives, and his children all in great danger, and yet God was working sovereignly to secure his future, to secure his throne. This is valuable for us, brothers and sisters, even as we bring these principles, these truths to bear on our own circumstances. Do you ever look at the overwhelming nature of your trials and wonder if God has forgotten you? Do you fail to see his hand in the cloud of crisis and loneliness and loss? Do you feel often as if you are in a fog and you cannot discern his hand and you find it difficult to remember what he has said to assure you? Dear child of God, know that you are precious to him. Even when it is difficult for you to see and discern his hand. So fear not. Even though you may not understand his sovereign purpose in your afflictions, his hand is yet at work for your good and for his glory. This is the truth of his sovereignty that is the bedrock of our assurance, not only of the assurance of our salvation, but the assurance of our hope in the midst of our sufferings. We have a God who has promised that he is working all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And that truth of Romans 8, 28 and so many other passages of the Bible is literally the lifeline that is tied to us, that links us to God even when we have lost all grip ourselves. Even when you are scared and fearful, even when you have failed to hold on to Christ in the midst of the storm, know that Christ is holding on to you. That takes us to my second point this morning, the protection of God's people. We go on to verses 15 through 22, and here we see Hushai move with quickness to get word to David. By God's design, Absalom had taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker. But Ahithophel was smart. He might still try to get to David first. So David needed to be made aware of what might be coming. Hushai went to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. They were also friends to David and stayed in the city to inform him. He told them everything, along with an admonition that David needed to get across the Jordan River to safety as soon as possible. So Zadok and Abiathar, they took that news and they told it to a servant girl, who was then to go outside the city under the guise of going to the springs at En-Rogel. It was about a quarter mile outside of Jerusalem. There she would repeat everything to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who would take the report to David. However, there were many spies afoot. In verse 18, we see that an informant saw her talking to the men, and he reported this meeting back to Absalom. A hunt was now on. Jonathan and Ahimaaz fled quickly, about another three quarters of a mile away, to Bahurim, to the house of someone who was obviously loyal to David. The house had its own well, and so the men decided to hide in it. Now remember, ancient Middle Eastern wells could often just look like a hole in the ground. They weren't built up, you know, with a nice brick surround and a cover on it like we picture wells historically. It would have just been a hole in the ground. And so these men went down into the well to hide, and the woman of the house covered it with a cloth and scattered grain over it so it would look like a place where women prepared grain for bread and for cooking. When Absalom's men came looking for them, she told them that they had already gone across the brook, that they had already gone on. And the men hunted for them a little while longer, but to no avail. And they returned to Jerusalem. Jonathan and Ahimaaz then climbed out of the well, and they made their way promptly to David. And in verses 21 and 22, they said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one of them was left who had not crossed the Jordan. So David and the people with him were safe. God had providentially worked through his appointed means to save their lives and bring them all into a place of relative safety. But God also protected them another way, by providentially taking Ahithophel out of the equation. Look at verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. As we read this verse, it is another very matter-of-fact description. And Ahithophel's taking his own life stemmed likely from several realities. First of all, Ahithophel's pride was deeply wounded. He was used to being revered for his counsel, right? When Ahithophel spoke, everybody listened. Think back again to the last verse of chapter 16, when he spoke, as it was as if one was consulting the very word of God. That's why kings trusted him. But now Absalom had snubbed what Ahithophel knew personally to be very true and good and solid advice. Never again would he have the same reputation and position of honor and preeminence among the counselors in the royal court. His pride was wounded. Secondly, he also knew that Absalom had lost the only good opportunity he would ever have to destroy his father. Absalom and Ahithophel himself, they knew the truth of some of what Hushai had said. They knew that David was a cunning and mighty warrior, a formidable foe. And so Ahithophel knew that by following Hushai's plan, Absalom was allowing David time to escape. Ahithophel knew that this was a deadly mistake that would result in the failure of Absalom's coup. Thirdly, and this follows from the second, Ahithophel also knew that when David returned to Jerusalem, and he was going to return, that he himself would be executed as a traitor. The wisest man in Israel had taken a gamble by siding with Absalom, and he could already see the handwriting on the wall. He had lost his wager. And so in a final calculated act of pride and out of a need to have control, he set his house in order and he took his own life. The narrator here means for us to see that Ahithophel was not merely a government official who took a political gamble and lost. He was an adversary to God's chosen king and therefore an enemy of God himself. The end of his life is meant to be seen as a sign of what would happen to anyone who opposed Yahweh. You cannot attack the kingdom of God without eventually being crushed by the power of God. The history of Scripture and the wider history of the world proves this to be true. God protects his people, period. But brothers and sisters, we also see through Ahithophel that human wisdom apart from divine purpose and revelation only leads to ruin and despair and death. As it says in Proverbs 14, verses 11 and 12, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That was Ahithophel. There was a way that seemed right to him, but the way that seemed right to him was the way of his own death. Maybe, even as you're listening to my voice this morning, maybe you have experienced a time in your life where you considered suicide. Maybe you are struggling with thoughts of that even now. Perhaps you believe your circumstances are so dire that it is your only available means of escape. Maybe you are entertaining the deception that you or your family would be better off if you just ended your life. Or maybe you're considering suicide out of spite to intentionally hurt others. Maybe, like Ahithophel, you see it as your final act of control over your own circumstances. Well, whether you are given over to self-pity and pride or just genuinely overwhelmed and in despair, please hear me now. Self-murder is a sin. It is taking into your hands a decision that is reserved for God alone. And I also want you to know, hear me, I also want you to know that Christ, even this moment, can give you hope where you have none. If you believe in him, he will forgive you. He will walk beside you through whatever trials you are having to endure. He will never leave you or forsake you or hurt you or abuse you. He will give you his wisdom. He will provide for your needs if you will but trust yourself to him. Oh, do not be given over to despair or to spite. Run and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For as it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way out of desperation. He is the truth that you need to hear to think rightly. He is the life that you so desperately need. So believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is God's provision for all who find themselves in the desperation that is caused by sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know forgiveness and healing and hope and assurance of life. You know, Lamentation is a book in the Old Testament that was written completely out of a sense of loss and grief and despair. And yet, even in the midst of all of that grief and despair, God reminds us there of his goodness. Lamentations 3, 21 through 24. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And if you are a Christian who has struggled with thoughts of suicide, I want you to remember that sin is never the right means of escape. It is likely your own need for control and trusting your own worldly wisdom that has brought you to a place where you feel the way you do. Yet understand this, dear child of God. Not even your own foolishness and sin can make your Savior turn his back on you. Know even now that if you believe in him, his blood cleanses you from these sins. Even now, he is working through your present sufferings to wean you from this world, to wean you from dependence upon yourself. Even now, he is working to bring forth in you a harvest of righteousness born out of your heartache and pain. Even when you think there is no other way forward, remember that your God is sovereign. He can make a way where there seems to be no way. And so run to him, not from him. Remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. God will protect you. God will complete what he has begun in you. Remember the words of Isaiah 40, verses 29 and following. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. All these riches are yours in Christ. Run to him. Trust in him. That takes us to the final part of this chapter where we see the provision for God's king in verses 23 through 29. After David crosses over the Jordan, we see that he goes to the city of Mahanaim. This was a walled city by the Jabbok River from which Ishbosheth, Saul's youngest and weakest son. This is the city from which he had ruled over Jerusalem for a brief period of time while David was in Judah. Very soon after David arrived here, Absalom pursued him. Absalom also crossed the River Jordan with a massive army of Israelites. Absalom's army was under the command of Amasa, who was David's own nephew and a cousin to David's own general, Joab. And so we see family set against family here, father against son, cousin against cousin. This massive force camped in the region surrounding Jabesh-Gilead, a city known to be previously loyal to Saul and therefore likely to sympathize with Absalom. In contrast to those who sought his ruin, David, on the other hand, was welcomed and provided for by three different men. Look there at verse 27. By Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. This was a very interesting assortment of men. Shobi was the brother of the pagan king Hunan, whom David deposed. Machir was the one who had taken care of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth before David located him and brought him to Jerusalem and restored his father's inheritance to him. And Barzillai was a very wealthy man, well into his 80s. And so we have a pagan, a Saul sympathizer, and an octogenarian who risk everything to help David. Remember that the battle hadn't been fought yet. Absalom and a massive army was camping just a few miles away. And yet these three men took it upon themselves to supply everything that David and his men and their households needed to be able to exist in exile. They brought them beds and basins and earthen vessels to cook with, and wheat and barley, flour, parched grains, beans, lentils, honey, curd, sheep, cheese from the herd, everything. They saw that the people were hungry and in need, and they met those needs generously. Here again, brothers and sisters, we see God's miraculous provision for David. Just as he supplied manna in the wilderness for Israel when they had fled from Egypt, He now supplied the needs of his chosen king. No matter how David was despised and threatened and forsaken by men, God's hand would supply his needs. And as I thought about this week, and as I studied this and meditated on this, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 23. Of Psalm 23, where David wrote in verses 4 and 5, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Dear child of God, remember that your Lord will never stumble or falter in watching over you or in providing your needs. Yes, we may face poverty and privation and even death as a result of living in this sinful world, but those temporal sufferings do not change the fact that our God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. And remember, Paul wrote those words in Philippians as he was in prison by Rome for preaching the gospel. Even prison, for Paul, had only served to confirm that God would protect and provide for him. And this is a good word for us, brothers and sisters. Right now, all of us are facing an uncertain future. What will life look like for us after COVID-19? Many of us are wondering, will I still have a job? What will the long-term effects be on my company? On our city, on our nation, on our church? Are we headed into an economic depression? What if there's a second wave of the virus? What if my elderly parents get sick? What if my child got sick? What if I got sick? Who would take care of my children if I died? We can have all these different thoughts going on in our minds and hearts, and these things can make us so anxious, brothers and sisters. But as we look here to how God cared for David, we are to likewise remember that our God will never forsake us. Jesus has promised that he would never leave us. And even now, I would remind us of his words at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Hear this, brothers and sisters. As you worry about the future, as you are concerned about your finances and your family and all these different things that are swirling about you, hear the words of your Savior, reassuring you in the midst of this time. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Yes, you are. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That is the comfort of our Savior. Brothers and sisters, a comfort that we are meant to walk in and drink deeply of and have assurance in. I love the song that Trey had us sing this morning before the sermon, Jesus Strong and Kind. Jesus said that if I fear I should come to him, no one else can be my shield. I should come to him. If I am lost, he will come to me. And he showed me on that cross, he will come to me. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. Let us pray, brothers and sisters. Father God, you are so good to us. And what a wonderful message this is to remind us this morning, Lord, that we should be anxious for nothing. Of how much more value are we, your children, to you than the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And so, Father God, let us not be anxious. Rescue us out of our worry. Rescue us out of our despair. Let us know, Lord, that even now you are on your throne working all things together for our good and your glory. And as we remember that, Lord, let us break forth in praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom we have received all these assurances of your provision, protection, and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.